coming up on this edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary.
That's sort of my point, is that I'm not sure that the Bible mandates what we would now call family worship. It does mandate that the fathers, the parents, are to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that can take place in a number of different ways. That doesn't necessarily, at least it seems to me, it doesn't necessarily imply a stated time for every day where the family gathers, scripture is read, expounded, praises to God are sung, and there are prayers.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. As usual, I am your host, William Hill, and this is broadcast number 97. This is January 18th, 2016. And as many of you know by now, we're doing somewhat of a build-up to the Greenville Seminary Spring Theology Conference that is offered annually each year around March, mid-March, beginning of March, sometime in March, we offer a spring theology conference here in Greenville, South Carolina. And this year, the topic of discussion for the conference is marriage, family, and sexuality. And I don't need to remind anyone, really, of the importance of these subjects, especially in the United States, in the culture that we're finding ourselves in, and the attacks that are coming in these areas. So one of the things that we're doing on the podcast is we're doing a build up to that by interviewing various speakers that will be on the conference. And so today we're going to be talking with Dr. Ben Shaw. He's the professor of Old Testament here at Greenville Seminary. He's going to be speaking at the conference on the subject of family worship. And so we're going to be talking with him not so much about the particulars of family worship so much. We'll probably deal with that in some sense. But we're going to talk a little bit about the idea, the subject of family worship within the Reformed tradition. That's what his topic will be at the conference. And so he's going to not give us his entire lecture, hopefully, but a summary or a wrap-up of some nature. Just kind of get you excited about the subject. And, of course, knowing me, I will probably deviate into some strange places along the way. But so that's on tap for today, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Again, I want to remind everybody about the conference. It's March 8th through the 10th here in Greenville, South Carolina. It's held at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, and typically every year that's where we have the conference. And if you want to find out more information about the conference, there's numerous ways to do so. The easiest one is to go to the website at gpts.edu. There you can find out all the information about the conference, registration, cost, speakers, schedule, accommodations, the whole nine yards. If you want to call, you can call us at the seminary, and I should have the phone number here in front of me somewhere. I hope I know what it is. I don't know what it is. What a shock. Hold on a minute. What's the phone number here?
864-232.
2717.
2717,
yeah. So the good thing I have a guest in studio this afternoon, but you can call and somebody will speak with you if you have any questions. And you can always email us as well at info@gpts.edu, and that will help you get you in the right place if you have questions regarding the conference. Now, we're going to be talking with Dr. Ben Shaw. You've already heard his voice bailing me out because I didn't have the phone number in front of me, which is, I never call it, so I just hit a button. It's speed dial. I mean, it's, I don't know my own cell phone number. So, be that as it may. Dr. Shaw, it's good to have you on. Please help me. get me out of this corner that I've painted myself into. But it's good to have you on to talk about this subject. Now, did you do this family topic at ETS by any chance?
Yes, I read a version of this paper at the National Meeting of Evangelical Theological Society back in November.
Okay, so Dr. Shaw has done some work in this area, and so he's going to be speaking with us today about family worship in general, but specifically within the Reformed tradition. Why don't we just start with the easy question, and maybe I'll get to some hard ones or not later on. But family worship, is that something that's been around, historically in historic Christianity, or is it a relatively new invention, new quote-unquote?
No, I think it's been around as long as the church has been around. The exact form that it's taken has probably varied quite a bit over the centuries. But, you know, Christian parents pass on the Christian faith to their children in their daily instruction and daily interactions. And to some extent, that's what family worship is about.
Right. Now, when we look at our climate, the topic for the conference is one that's probably needed in our culture. And when we look at the larger landscape within the church itself, and of course, this is your opinion, obviously, how do you think we're doing as a church promoting and teaching, instructing parents in this particular thing, concept?
I think in general we're probably doing a fairly poor job in the sense that, there have been a number of books published in the last, say, 10 or 15 years encouraging family worship. Most of them have been in the Reformed tradition, conservative Presbyterian and Continental Reformed folks. Although there is one that by Don Whitney, who, if I understand correctly, is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. So the impression you get from all of these works is that it's not widely talked about. It's not widely encouraged in the church, and so that makes you wonder how widely it's actually practiced in the church.
Yeah, you made an interesting comment about the idea of family worship promoted within the Reformed tradition. Why is that?
Well, that really goes back to the beginnings of the Reformation, or at least the Reformed part of the Reformation. You go back to the 16th century with Calvin and the other, what we now identify as the Reformed family coming out of the Reformation, that there's a real encouragement in family religion. More generally, just the importance of parents teaching their children the basics of the faith drawing from Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 about raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I think what you see happening over that first half century or so following following Calvin is this development of a more, what shall we say, formal idea. You know, we can take children or fathers raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord could be a fairly informal kind of thing. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6, that in itself, there's not really a formal way of doing that laid out in the scriptures. And what you see developing in that, the latter part of the 16th century is, especially in the Reformed camp, is this more formal approach to family religion. And so by the time you get to the Westminster Confession, there's already been some treatises done, some sermons preached on a formal approach to family religion that really is family worship, where the family is encouraged to morning and evening have a time of scripture reading and exposition, prayer and praise.
Mm-hmm. Morning and evening.
Yes.
Well, boy, I read that. I think it's in the Directory for Family Worship, but I'm not sure.
Yes, yes it is.
And I remember reading that. And I thought, boy, I struggle as a dad just to do any time, morning or evening.
Right.
It'd be nice if they said morning or evening, not morning and evening. But why is this subject important? You've indicated that it's probably not widely practiced for a number of reasons, and that's not meant to be a pot shot. It's just
a fact.
Yeah, it's just a fact. And
well, why should we do it? It's a means of strengthening our faith, not only for the children who are receiving instruction from their parents, but also for the parents themselves. The family worship, as it's envisioned in something like the Directory for Family Worship that was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1647. A father who's going to lead his household in family worship has to do a fair amount of preparation. He's got to have read the passages, the passage or passage over beforehand. He's had to think about it and develop some application from it, maybe make use of some resources, commentaries and that kind of thing, the confession and catechisms. And so that is a sure way to strengthen his own understanding of the faith and his own practice of the faith.
And in our culture today, and I can only speak for myself on this particular point. As a dad, I often wrestled with doing it faithfully, and it wasn't always because of laziness, though it probably was mostly because of that. With the demands that are placed on the times, households with dual incomes now, and parents going 100 miles an hour in 12 different directions, what's the solution? I mean, if it's that important, and if we don't do it, we lose our kids, or we could potentially. How do you solve those practical dilemmas, in your opinion?
I think, you know, if you look back at the period of the Westminster Confession, for example, you have an agricultural society.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Most families are tied to the household, and work is associated with the house, you know, whether you're a shepherd or a farmer or, a potter or whatever, your work is being done close to the house. So the family is all close to the house, and it's a relatively easy matter to gather the members of the family, and in those days that would include servants as well.
Right.
It's relatively easy to get them all together for a couple of stated times a day. That's not our culture. Dad commutes to work. Mom maybe commutes to work. And so going back to James Alexander, who was one of the Princeton Alexanders, pastor of a Presbyterian church in New York City for most of his career, although he did teach occasionally at Princeton Seminary. His encouragement is to have a stated time each day, and so that the members of the family know that, you know, each day at whatever time, you know, 7 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the evening, whatever time, this is when we will meet for family worship. This is when we will be expected to be there. And so people can... You know, families in that case can sort of set their plans. Like, this is important to us as a family, and this is when we do it, and we're all there.
Yeah, it's really important. That's something we try to do now. My wife and I, and a student who lives with us, a student of the seminary, we have a time. That doesn't always work every single day, but. Generally speaking. But you're right. I think with the Industrial Revolution, the fathers getting yanked off to work and wherever, created some of this this vacuum in this area. But that doesn't excuse the reality that we ought to be doing this. But it causes me to ask a question. And it, through the history of it, especially in the Scottish Church, when the Westminster Standards were adopted, I think... they actually made it a chargeable offense against the father if they did not do family worship.
Well, I'm not sure about that. I'd have to check on that.
I mean, I wonder biblically from the rationale, you know, is it... what's the biblical warrant for it?
Well,
we can glean Deuteronomy 6 and apply that to almost anything.
I mean, that's sort of my point, is that I'm not sure that the Bible... mandates what we would now call family worship. It does mandate that the fathers, the parents, are to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but that can take place in a number of different ways. That doesn't necessarily, at least it seems to me, it doesn't necessarily imply a stated time for every day where the family gathers. Scripture is read, expounded, praises to God are sung, and there are prayers. That can happen in a number of different, that kind of thing can happen and take place in a number of different ways. And so I'm a little uncomfortable saying that Scripture mandates family worship. I think it's a helpful way of approaching the idea of fathers raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's not the only way. And if a family is doing family worship, that doesn't absolve them. That doesn't absolve the parents, for example, of correcting their children, speaking to their children, praying with and for their children at other times of the day.
Sure, sure. Now, the focus of your paper you did with ETS, and I believe, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, the focus of what you're going to be doing at the Spring Theology Conference is going to be more looking at this from a historical development. Is that right?
Right.
Okay, so let's, for simplicity's sake, you had given me a draft of something you had done earlier on, I think it was at ETS last year. So you've already mentioned James Alexander. I think that's one of the books that most people run to almost initially for this subject, Thoughts on Family Worship. I think you've mentioned that already. But how did the idea of family worship evolve? I mean, I used that word, I was to yell that. But, you know, it's like, I'm not going to let the atheist hijack a good word.
Okay? Right.
So how did it develop? There's a better word. How did it develop over the, within our Reformed tradition?
That's a really difficult question to answer because what we don't have is a history of family worship. What we have is anecdotes, sermons, diaries, meditations on the whole subject of family worship. Obviously, some people, pastors and theologians in particular, were concerned about the members of their churches raising their children properly and seeing then family worship as a way to do that. I think to some extent, probably the Reformation itself was part of the development of family worship because one of the key elements of the Reformation is the increase in literacy and as a result of the invention of the printing press, mm-hmm. and the wide dissemination of printed literature.
Yep.
Before the period of the Reformation, literacy in Europe was very low, and so and before that as well, Bibles tended to be very expensive. Before the invention of the printing press, they were all hand done. For the most part, at least those that were acceptable to the church were in Latin. Most people didn't read Latin, and they didn't read their own native language, let alone reading Latin.
Right.
And so what we conceive of now as family worship with the reading of the scriptures and exposition from them, I don't think was, in a certain sense, was even possible before the advent of the printing press. I think to the extent that it took place, it was probably parents, faithful parents, sitting down with their children, going over the scripture lessons that had been heard in the Sunday services, reminding them of the truths of the basic truths of the gospel. One of the first things that happened with the Reformation was the writing of catechisms. Mm-hmm. Luther had a catechism. Zwingli had a catechism. There was the Geneva Catechism. And these are ways that the adults had of training the children in the basic truths of religion. I think it's just a matter of, over time, people asking themselves, well, how can we help families do this? How can we help families, what kinds of practical things can we do to help families teach their children well? And I think, the idea of family worship sort of grows out of that. It's a practical response to a need in the church.
Yep. For those who are listening live and wondered what I asked Dr. Shaw, because I had muted myself. And how I do that is, well, never mind. Doesn't matter. I did, so you probably didn't hear the question, or maybe very faintly. The question was basically, how did family worship evolve? And we chuckled about the use of that term. But how, with the development, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the development since the Protestant Reformation, and we're going to move into the 17th, 18th century. And so that was the question. So you have context as to what Dr. Shaw just said. In the paper, you did that. You kind of give it a summation, really introductory comments related to the idea of family worship, and then you started to unfold from looking at the subject from the various perspectives of the century, starting with the 17th. And
right.
Interestingly, in your paper here that you gave me in preparation for this, is that you mentioned that in the Epistle to the Christian Reader, it emphasizes three things related to this subject. And maybe that would be good to talk about a little bit. Keeping in mind everything you just said, because now we're in the 17th century, the printing press is obviously in full swing, has been in full swing for a while now, and Bibles are a little more accessible at this point. So anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, the Epistle to the Christian Reader, which is, or at least at the time, was commonly printed with editions of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, really emphasizes three things. First, that it's essential for the head of the household to be well instructed in the faith, so that, you know, our expectation, divines are saying, and the pastors at the time are saying, our expectation is that you as Christian men need to be well instructed in the faith. You need to know what you believe. Second, you as a Christian husband and father are responsible for the religious instruction of those in your household. And that, of course, in those days, that would include not only children, but it would include servants as well, because most houses had at least one or two servants.
Mm-hmm.
And then thirdly, the epistle recommends, look, if you're looking for help in teaching your family the Christian faith, look at the Westminster Standards and some of the other documents that were at that time commonly printed with them, such as the Directory for Family Worship, the Sum of Saving Knowledge, and one of the Scottish Presbyterian churches keeps in print an edition of the Confession and Catechisms that has a number of other of these materials bound with it. I think that was fairly common and is commonly available in the 17th century.
Yeah, and I think I know which one you're referring to, and it does have those. And I would encourage parents, if you have never read the Directory for Family Worship, then you ought to read it. I mean, it's extremely helpful and gives some guidance in an area that I think, where I've often said that most fathers probably desire to do it, are afraid, don't know how, don't know where to start. And we've had other men on to talk about this subject before, and we're not going to rehash all that, but I think part of the problem oftentimes is just realizing that you don't have to be a theologian to lead your family in family worship.
Right.
So, and the Directory
right.
of Family Worship is very helpful in this area. Just kind of, keep it, someone used to tell me, keep it simple, stupid.
Mm-hmm.
We've all been introduced to that theory more than once in life. And anyway, so the 17th century we had that, and then in the 18th century it began to even develop even further, and Matthew Henry, I think, is the mover and shaker here, at least as you have laid it out. So
yeah.
Tell me about Matthew Henry.
Matthew Henry preached a sermon that was, what was his title? He got A Church in the House or Family Religion. It was a sermon that he preached and was later republished as a tract. I suspect it was probably reprinted frequently in the 18th and 19th centuries. It's still available online, although I don't know of any current printing of it. But it's a treatise not just on family worship, but dealing with the whole idea of the family as a little church. And so the head of the household is sort of equivalent to or analogous to the pastor of the church. And so he's responsible for the family doctrine. He's responsible for family worship. He's responsible for family discipline in much the same way that a pastor in session or the session would be responsible for the church's doctrine, the church's worship, and the church's discipline. And so Henry, in the course of that sermon that later became a tract, really lays that, and so it deals with much more than family worship.
What do you think about that? And I do have something in mind. I know where I'm going with my question, but what do you think of that position? That the father becomes like the family priest or the family pastor?
I think in general that Henry is right about that, but it's very easy to overdo, and it would be easy to move into a sort of mindset in which the family is a church all to itself, and therefore the church becomes unnecessary.
And the reason I ask that question is because, as you well know, in recent years we've had the patriarchy movement that has infected, and I use that word precisely, infected the church with this concept that the church, that the family is sort of this own entity of itself, and I'm sure that's not what Matthew Henry had in mind when he wrote that.
No, it's one of the things that's really clear in the literature on family worship from the 17th century on is family worship does not take the place of the church. The family does not take the place of the church. There's always in these discussions, for example, even the Directory for Family Worship forbids families doing this together, where you get several families together for daily family worship, because that would be an undercutting of the authority of the church. And so there's, in all of these, there's a real recognition that the church that the church has a greater responsibility than the head of the household does, and that the families themselves are to look to the church for the faithful preaching of the Word of God, for the faithful instruction in the faith, and for the carrying out the discipline of the church. Those are things that only in a subsidiary way are they the role of the family.
Yep. And this, of course, as I've indicated, has been a big debate. The question of government, the church government, the family government, the self-government, all these different aspects, and the patriarchy movement, then home churching, it's sort of the good idea run amok and begins to confuse the lines and that have been established, what the church is there for, what its responsibility is, what the family is there for, what its responsibility is. And not seeing them as feeding one another, but seeing them more like completely separate entities of themselves. And they're really not. It takes a healthy family in churches to grow a healthy church. On the other hand, it takes a healthy church to help edify and encourage families to do what they're supposed to be doing. So they work together. They don't work separate or apart from one another. But
yeah,
I don't know why I got on that, but I think something you said about Matthew Henry made me think of that movement, and I've been affiliated with it, not personally, individually, because I believe in it, but I know people who have, who have left the church altogether, won't join the institutionalized church, that's the word they use, and now have home church, and the father becomes the family pastor, and in this case, the pastor, and now it's completely disjointed, disconnected from the way the church was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not talking about that.
No.
Obviously. And I don't think Matthew Henry was either. No, in fact, he would even know what I'm talking about. If he were here, he'd be like, what?
It's pretty clear. It's
absolutely. Pretty clear. Now, in the 19th century, we've already talked about James Alexander, and he's been touted by some as have written the main book, which really goes through some of the history of that some others have done. But James Alexander gets into an area that I think would be helpful for the listeners because it's extremely practical. And you mentioned this in your paper that about two-thirds of the way through the book, Alexander moves into the how-tos of all this.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. First, as far as family, as far as Alexander is concerned, family worship should involve the whole household. And, of course, in those days, the folks that Alexander was writing to, that would have included servants. Any servants in the household would have been included in family worship. Second, as we talked about earlier, about having it at fixed times so that everybody knows when family worship is. You know, fixed times so that the servants can say, ah, it's time for family worship. We can set aside doing our other duties because we have to attend on family worship. Children, we can set aside play time. We can set aside study time because now is the time for family worship. And again, people sometimes read these treatises as if they're laying down laws.
Mm-hmm.
This is how you must do it. That's not Alexander's purpose. That's not Matthew Henry's purpose. They are giving suggestions for a way of doing family worship in which so that it can be done consistently and would continue to be helpful. Stated times, and again, Henry is just Alexander is really assuming morning and evening times. And as to the length, you know, one of the things that sort of creeps up in the literature, you get the impression that in any number of cases, family worship became a very extended time so that you'd spend as much time twice a day in family worship as you spent in public worship on the Sunday. Henry even made a comment to the effect, you need not be long in the service, but you ought to be lively in it. And Alexander says, Alexander just advocates for something shorter than the tradition. And so, again, one gets the impression that at least in some households, family worship became something of a burden to the family just due to the extended time devoted to it.
Yeah, I laugh as you're talking about that because some of the mistakes I made as a dad, and so I pass on my blunders as a father to you younger fathers who may be tempted to blunder just like me and don't. That was my mistake. I wanted to turn it into a mini worship, mini church service and have a Apostles' Creed and go through. It was ridiculous. I mean, I look back on it and I'm embarrassed at the way I taxed my poor children and 45-minute family worship sessions or an hour long, you know, and if I could go back and do it again, I would definitely do it very differently. I would be short, read a chapter in the Bible, talk about it a little bit, and pray with them, and good night. And as they got older, maybe have more extended discussion. But I think I exasperated my kids. And, and this comes with a warning. And I say this with passion, but experience. You can exasperate your kids in family worship to the point where they hate the Bible. They don't want to be around it.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to drive them out. So draw them in, keep it short. You know, Dr. Shaw tells the students all the time in class, you know, more is less, or less is more.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're reviewing Hebrew, 15 minutes a day is a lot better than 5 hours on a Friday. This is one of those places, I think, where shorter is better. And as they get older.
And I think also, and this is one of the things that Alexander talks about, is getting the children involved as they are able.
Yeah.
You know, let them read the scripture passage. Yeah. Let them encourage them to ask questions. Encourage them to contribute in the time of prayer. Have them singing along with the, so that, again, it doesn't become daddy's putting on a show for us or daddy's doing the lesson for us. Yeah. Rather, this is something that we do together.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember witnessing a graduate of the seminary put me to shame, to be honest. He was staying with us, and he has five girls, and he was staying with us for like 4 or 5 days. And during the conference, one of the conferences, and every night they would, or morning, they would do family worship, whether we were there or not. And I remember witnessing one time him doing it. And it was basically like that. He's got young girls, and he would read slowly and carefully a section of a chapter. And then he would just ask the girls, go around each one and say, what did you hear Daddy read? Mm-hmm. And just look for some information from them to say, I was listening to you.
Yeah.
I mean, it's very simple, and he would talk a little bit about it, brief, and then pray.
Right.
And I thought, you know, that's what I should have done. Okay, so Alexander does a good job of giving the how-tos. He gets into the psalmody. He mentions psalmody. We weren't going to go there today and discuss that. But singing, he's not making law, and I certainly am not musically inclined. Mm-hmm. You are. You would be more inclined to sing in family worship. I'm less inclined to sing in family worship.
Yeah.
But that's an important element.
Yeah, I think it is. And we now live in an age when you can find online hymn tunes played for you.
Yeah.
So that even if you're not particularly musically inclined, you can look up a hymn and look it up online and just hit the play and repeat button, and you can sing the 4 or 5 verses or the 2 or 3 verses of the hymn. But it's also part of how we learn the faith is in what we sing.
Hmm.
And so I think in that sense, you don't have to sing 3 hymns.
Wait a minute. You don't have to sing every hymn, every stanza of every hymn in family worship. I mean, if you don't do that in church, it's almost. Yeah.
But I will say this. If you sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you can't stop at the end of the first verse.
No, absolutely not.
But other than that, you don't have to sing every verse of every of the hymn. But you don't have to do multiple hymns.
Right.
But helping your children to learn the great hymns of the faith, helping them to learn to sing the psalms, those things are important. They're part of, because it helps them then to become more active in public worship.
Yep. Yep.
Because now, we know these songs. Right. I remember when I was a kid, in Sunday school, when I was first or second grade, our Sunday school teachers would, every month, for 4 weeks, they would work us through a hymn, one of the hymns that was known in the church. And so then, when we went to worship and they sang that hymn, we knew it.
Yeah.
And it gave us a sense of real participation in the worship that we didn't have otherwise.
Yeah, and it's a great point that Dr. Shaw is making. And just think of yourself as when you're a young child, and all of a sudden now it's like, I know that hymn, and I can participate. And the value of music and the strength of music. I had a lady say to me recently that I'm encouraging her to memorize a shorter catechism, and she said, well, if it was put to music, I'd be able to do it a whole lot better.
Right, yeah.
But that's the power of music.
Yeah.
And so that's well said, and it's really important. It's something that I can't hold a tune to save my life.
Yeah.
But let's fast forward. 20th century, we have the Presbyterian Board of Publication, 1916, puts out a book of family worship.
Yeah.
How is it different than what has been done?
At this point, it's really a handbook for how to do it. It gives people helps so that there's a reading, a scripture reading schedule, morning and evening readings. Again, notice that it's assuming morning and evening family worship.
Yeah.
But morning and evening readings over the on a yearly schedule. Over the course of a year, you get through most of the Bible, but the readings are reasonably brief. And then they've got an extended collection of prayers. And these prayers are mostly about a paragraph long, not a long paragraph. And I think they're intended to be more suggestive than they are, you know, well, let's recite this prayer now. It's more because, you know, let's face it. I think most Christians think that they're not good at praying. And most fathers, most mothers probably feel like, you know, praying in front of my kids, I can pray with them when they go to bed at night, but for family worship, you know, I'm just not that good. And these prayers are, in a certain sense, like a lot of the prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. They're very well thought out. They're very well written. And so they can provide a starting point for the family's own prayers.
Sure.
And those prayers actually make up the bulk of the book.
So at this point, we're getting a lot of how-tos. But then in the 21st century, and as you've noted earlier in our discussion, that, you know, we're pulling back away from this. So there was an apex and really a pinnacle of the idea of family worship. Probably families were more involved in it than we now currently see in the 21st century. And as a result, more materials come out, again, highlighting the history, its value, and the how-tos. And
mm-hmm.
Dr. Beeke, who will be at the conference, is obviously a leading writer in this particular area. He strongly encouraged family worship, and for some of the reasons we've already talked about
mm-hmm.
now. But how does the 21st century look in comparison to its previous history in this
area? It's hard to say because, we don't have data showing us how widely family worship was practiced or how consistently it was practiced. We tend to think that we live in a decadent age, and yet if any of you have watched just as an example, Downton Abbey, that was a century ago. And for the most part, that's a fairly accurate portrayal of what the upper crust life would have been like in the UK in the 19-teens and 1920s. And it was a fairly decadent age. Now, the one thing I would say about that is that the family would have been more religiously active
mm-hmm.
than what you see on that show. Even if they didn't much believe, they would have been regular attenders at the local parish church, and there would have been at least a grace said before meals and that kind of thing. But I don't know how our current practice compares to earlier generations. I do know that that there are a lot more helps available now than there were, say, a century ago.
Yeah.
Joel Beeke's little book on family worship, Terry Johnson, his book, The Family Worship Book, he subtitles something like A Resource for Family Worship. Jason Halopoulos' book, A Neglected Grace, Family Worship in Your Home.
We interviewed him on this program,
okay,
on
yeah.
that book. So,
yeah.
good.
And so there are just a lot of resources available, and the one that I highlighted in the paper as I read it at ETS was the Reformation Heritage Study Bible
mm-hmm.
That's been published by Joel Beeke's group. And the one thing that I really like about that is, study Bibles all have notes, and some of them are better than others. But the one thing I like about the Reformation Heritage Study Bible is that on each chapter of the Bible, there are, the notes in this study Bible are focused on personal and family piety. And then on each chapter of the Bible, there is there's a section in the notes that's titled Thoughts for Personal or Family Worship. And so for the not well educated Christian father, not well educated Christian mother, there's practical. Okay, so this morning we read Jeremiah chapter 3. There's a couple of paragraphs there that draw out some application for family worship, some things to think about related to that passage.
Yeah, so this is, in some sense, an advertisement for the Reformation study.
Yeah.
study. But, you know, it's helpful. As I alluded to earlier, some fathers, I'm trying to be charitable that they're just not being lazy about this subject. But many fathers are just afraid, feel looking silly in front of their kids or their wife, and none of us like to look silly in front of anybody, let alone our wives or our kids, and so they don't know what to do, and they just need help, and so that's a great resource. It's Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. If you're wondering what we're talking about, and you're driving down the road and can't take notes, but take a look at that if you're struggling with that. Matthew Henry's commentary will give you some great fodder for discussion in families, and there's other things.
And there's Terry Johnson's family worship book. There are a lot of resources in there, both in the book itself and then other works that he directs your attention to in that. So again, it's there are plenty of resources, and so for the family that is interested in beginning family worship or has tried it and it just didn't work, I would suggest, don't be afraid to use resources. Don't be afraid to make use of some of these things that are available these days, and recognize that family worship is just like private worship. You're not going to have a beautiful spiritual experience every time you do family worship. Sometimes it's going to feel like you're going through the motions, but as we do these things in obedience to Christ, we're looking to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're looking to raise our children, teach them the faith. As we're faithful to do that, it's amazing what kids remember. Kids often don't remember the things we think they're going to remember.
Right.
And what they will remember is if you're I remember a number of years ago I was with a young couple, and they had a child who was their first child. I think he was maybe a year and a half. Well, they, after the evening meal, they had family worship, and they included this year and a half old child in the family worship. We're going to pray now. We're going to read the scriptures now. Now, I had no idea how much that kid comprehended, but they didn't make it long. It wasn't onerous. And I'm sure what that kid learned and what his brothers and sisters learned later on was, A, this is important to mommy and daddy, and B, just seeing his parents do this consistently, day in, day out, this is something that's important. This is something that counts. And I think if you see a lot on the internet these days lamenting children who are leaving the church. They grow up, they go away to college, and they lose their connection with the church. I suspect that doesn't happen as much with families where family worship has been consistently carried out in a not burdensome fashion. So,
No, that's well said, and you really made it easy for me to end it, because I can't think of a better way to end it. It's an admonition in some sense to you dads out there and who are not doing it and know better. And to those dads who are struggling with it, to be encouraged to continue doing it. As Dr. Shaw said, it, you know, you're not going to have the great revival of the first great awakening every single time you have family worship. You may have those experiences which are great and wonderful, but at the end of the day, it's a consistent fact, a consistency that helps drive this home to your kids as they grow. And so, you know, it's really important as we tie that to the subject of the conference, and this is really, really where I wanted to end it. Anyway, the relationship is critical. We look at our culture. You mentioned the internet and people lamenting kids leaving the church, but just in general, the behavior of children in the church and as well as out of the church. But we see our culture eroding at this level, not because we're not doing family worship. Okay, there's a whole lot of other reasons. Yeah. I guarantee it, but. But this may be a piece of it, even if it's a small piece, that we're just dropping the ball on, and we don't have to. Yeah. We can make the time. And so I'm going to punt to you on this one and ask you, show me the connection between what you're going to do at the conference and the issue of our culture, marriage, family, and sexuality, as the conference is titled.
Well,
I get to stump the professor for once.
It's really just the idea of, my real purpose here is just encouraging men and women. You know, we have an increasing number. We have churches where you've got a lot of single parent families, and moms can feel as inadequate in this area as any dads do.
Sure.
And to let them know, there's help available. There's plenty of resources. It doesn't have to be. A number of years ago, the seminary published a book, Worship in the Presence of God, that was a collection of essays on various things related to worship. And a number of good essays in the book. But the one that struck me most and has sort of hung with me most was one by Doug Kelly, who's taught theology at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte for quite a while. I think he's retiring at the end of this year. But he's got an essay on family worship in there that, you know, do it. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be profound. Just do it and do it consistently. And I think that in itself, you know, letting people know that it's not that hard. We can, if we've not done it before and start thinking about it, we think, oh man, I'm not equipped for this. Well, if you're a Christian.
You're right, you're not.
Yeah, you're right. But if you're a Christian and you want to see your children grow in the Lord, you know, this is something you really want to do. This is something you want to encourage them. Well, family worship is a great way to do it, but, you know, if nothing else, that you would pray with them daily, that they would see you reading your Bible, that you would read your Bible with them and answer their questions regarding the Bible. It makes it clear to them that that being a Christian isn't just church on Sunday.
Right.
So,
yeah, great words. We have a listener that's listening live. And for those of you who don't know, we are doing more live broadcasts now. We're not going to do all of them that way, but we're going to do some. And you can get that information on our website. But one listener who's listening to you live said that your comments about the KJV Study Bible from Reformation, they just bought it. They said your comments are spot on.
Yeah. Good to know.
And then also mentioned that they're coming to the conference. Very much looking forward to you and Dr. Beakey speaking on this subject of marriage and family and sexuality. Yeah. So be encouraged by that. It's nice to hear from listeners in that way and so forth. So, Dr. Shaw, it's great to have you on and talk about this important subject. I think you have the balance in play when it comes to this, but it's a great tool. to use to help nurture our children and grow them, raise them in the nurture and image of the Lord. I mean, in the Presbyterian tradition, you take vows to that extent, and this is one means by which you can do it. It's not perfect in every case, but make the time, look at your schedule, sit down, husbands and wives, talk about when you can actually make this work. I mean, if you just have these discussions and keep talking, it usually plays itself out naturally.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of interesting to me. Families in these days can find time to make sure that their kids make it to soccer practice or basketball practice.
You had to go there.
But can we please make sure that we train our children up in the Lord?
Yeah, absolutely. And well, I'm not going to say any more. I could say a lot more about this, and I think you'll hear more about this at the conference. And so come to the conference. Dr. Piper did a 45-minute long infomercial. I don't like to use that word, but that's been released. You can listen to that in the archives about the conference. We went right through it, and we had a great discussion, some tangential discussions, but relevant anyway to some extent about this conference. And we look at our culture. I mean, you don't have to pay much attention. You know, you get on Facebook, you see quite a bit of it. And if you watch the news, you see a lot more. And you know, look at the stuff that's on TV, and it just goes on and on. And it's just, we're losing our kids. We're losing the family unit. I mean, with transgender and the issue.
Well, the whole redefinition of what family is.
That's right. You know, with homosexual marriage, all this business that's attacking the foundations of what God ordered all the way back in Genesis. Are we shocked about what's happening? And the church needs to get out in front of it. And so this conference is going to speak to many of those issues, family worship being just one piece of many other things. And so on the podcast, we're highlighting some of these things. If you haven't been paying attention, that's what we're doing. And so let me just quickly tell you what we're going to be doing, if I can get the right webpage in front of me. Here it is. So obviously those listening live have heard this already, but this will be released on January 22nd, this particular podcast. But coming up after Dr. Shaw will be Dr. Rick Phillips. He'll come on again. That'll be live broadcast as well tomorrow, but it'll be released on January 29th. And he's going to talk about courtship and marriage, a hot topic, you know, depending on who you talk to, it's courtship's the only way, dating's, you know, okay. We're going to deal with all those issues. So I will ask him those questions. And I've had Dr. Phillips on before, and I guarantee you he will not be lacking for an answer. And it's always high energy, and I love it, because he does all the talking, and I just sit here and watch and learn. He's coming up, and then Dr. Joel Beeke will be on the program to talk about his conference lecture, Nurturing Sexual Intimacy in Marriage. And then Dr. McGraw will be on to talk about his kind of a historical look at John Owen, because it is the 400th anniversary of John Owen. So that's just a highlight of what's coming up on the program. I have more lined up. Go to the website, confessingourhope.com. All of the information was recently updated just a couple days ago. So you can get all the information there, as well as past episodes and whatever else I choose to put up on the website. So confessingourhope.com is the place to go. So until next time, for those listening live and do like to listen live, that'll be tomorrow, 10 o'clock in the morning Eastern time. If you're listening to the podcast, then you'll just have to wait a week for the next one to come out. But be that as it may, until then, we do thank you for listening to this particular edition of Confessing Your Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And God bless.